I want to continue in our look at Jacob, the life of Jacob. So we left off at Genesis chapter 32, and that's what we want to take a look at this morning before we move on. We are continuing the study in the house of God, and we mentioned last night that the house of God is far more than just a place, which oftentimes in the Old Testament, that's how it was equated, a certain place. David would say, let us go up to the house of the Lord, and the psalmist would say, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God, and then view it from a physical standpoint. But for the Christian, for the New Testament believer, it encompasses far more than just a place. There are many things that are associated with the things of God. The house of God is one of them, and the grace of God, the mercy of God, the faithfulness of God, all those attributes of God, and a number of other things as well, the church of God, the family of God, the ways of God, the work of God. All these things speak of the way in which God works in the lives of his people. And so it comes to be associated with God's presence and God's resources and the way that he shows and manifests his activity amongst his people, dynamic involvement in the lives of his people. And so we looked at the life of Jacob as a composite account of what it's like for you and for me. God wonderfully demonstrated and showed himself in Jacob's life very early in Genesis chapter 28. And we saw the example that was, how it reminds us of the work of Christ coming in graciously in the life of a believer. But God wasn't finished with Jacob yet, and so there were a lot of things that God had to demonstrate in Jacob's life. And we looked at the fact that Jacob, even though he had only a partial and incomplete understanding and apprehension of divine things, still he did have that apprehension. And he understood that this was the house of God, and this was where God's presence was, and his experience there at Bethel. And God had made a wonderful promise to Jacob, just as he makes a promise to you and me when we come to know the Lord Jesus. That promise found in a number of New Testament scriptures, like Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. And so these wonderful verses of assurance and preservation for the life of the believer, the fact that when we commit our lives to Christ, he committed himself to us, and he's faithful, and he will not change. And we're thankful for that. Now, to continue the account here in the life of Jacob, we want to pick it up here in chapter 32. We mentioned from the handout that hopefully each one of you still have, and if you don't, you can have some extras up here that have been made for the weekend. But we saw the example of God's goodness demonstrated in Jacob's life, that even though Jacob had an understanding of his responsibilities, partial as it was, as carnal as it was, Lord, you take care of me, you do what you say, make sure that I get food and I get clothing and you save my skin if I ever get into a problem, then you certainly are my God. Is that the essence of Jacob's vow there in Genesis chapter 28? And it's a rather carnal type of prayer and vow, wouldn't you say? I mean, it's just demonstrating things on the physical plane. And yet Jacob would come to realize that God is a lot bigger than that. And perhaps that has been our experience as well. So in Genesis chapter 32, it comes at the end of the time that we see Jacob being very successful in business, chapters 29 and 30. And then God promises to bring Jacob back, and he calls him back to Bethel. Now, a period of time has elapsed. It's 20 years. And so after 20 years, God says to Jacob, get back to Bethel. Get back to your spiritual roots. And that's where we kind of left off last night. And that's a challenge that you and I should each be looking at in our own lives, to get back to first love. And many of you have perhaps heard much ministry along these lines of first love. And there's always that challenge to any group of believers, always to get back to first love, the days in which we had a real vibrancy for the things of God and we had a real desire to please him. But for some reason, the business of life and the busyness of life and all the distractions of life and making money and living and family and all the rest can take its toll and kind of cloud or shroud our spiritual responsibilities. Well, that's what happened with Jacob as well. And so he was very successful, made a lot of money, and had a lot of cattle, as we see in chapter 31. But God kept saying to him, get back to Bethel. Now, how is God going to work in Jacob's experience? That's what we see here in Genesis chapter 32. And so we'd like to pick up the account here. And this is, I don't want to spend too much time on this in chapter 32, but I just want to bring out some of the highlights, because what we want to see is not only does the promises of God consist of the grace of God and the goodness of God, but also shows us too the ways of God. And God's going to have a priority in Jacob's life right here, as we see in Genesis chapter 32. So picking up the account then, and well, let me just start with verse 1. It says here, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. After that experience in chapter 31, now Jacob goes on his way, and the angels of God meet him. A reminder that God's presence is with Jacob all the way. And so he acknowledges this, Jacob does, and he calls the place Mahanaim, meaning two camps. Basically, God's camp and his. And so Jacob is acknowledging the fact that there is indeed the presence of God still active in his life. Even though after 20 years he's made his living and made his money. But like it has often been the case, Jacob was always on the run. He's done certain things, and now Laban's sons are not happy with him. Not because Jacob did anything wrong at all, but because of the success that he had. So God's going to work with Jacob, and he gets this word that Esau is coming with him, coming after him with 400 men. I can't tell you this, Esau wasn't coming to throw a party, was he? I mean, the word is basically there's a small army coming for him, coming to settle a feud that has been festering for some 20 years. And so now, what's Jacob going to do? All the other times in his life, he's always run. When there was a situation years ago with Esau, he ran. So he used his legs. His legs were his best asset. And when he was ready to take care of something, he didn't really go after it. He took off. And that's what we see in Genesis chapter 32. And so he devises a plan in which he's going to take all his goods and all these cattle and all that, and he's going to do successive droves as a kind of a peace offering to Esau, thinking that it would diminish or mitigate some of Esau's fury after this 20 years of building up. And so that's the account that we pick up here in Genesis 32. And it comes to a point that Jacob begins to pray. And of course, you know, he worked his plan and he began to pray. And of course, that's the order that a lot of us have. When we don't have a real vital, vital relationship with the Lord, real strong relationship with the Lord, we'd like to work things out in our own strength and then ask the Lord to commit, as we commit our plans, and the Lord to bless. And so the order is kind of out of whack, we might say, with Jacob. So then he goes to the area of Jabbok, and let's pick up the account here in verse 22. So he arose that night, took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over from the brook, and sent over what he had had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Then your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask me about my name?" And he, that is the angel of the Lord, blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him and limped on it, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. And in this chapter right here, we see a real clear evidence of the ways of God in Jacob's life. Jacob used his best asset, which was his legs, to try to get out of his problem. And when Esau is running after him, Jacob devises his plan, but then with that plan, he decides to go and do these things with his family, to divide them up in different camps, and then brought them over to the brook Jabbok, it says, and he left them there, and then he himself, it says in verse 24, is left alone. Now God is going to work with Jacob and work powerfully in this man's life. And that is often how God works in our lives as well. And you notice that the man here, the angel of the Lord, now Hosea chapter 12, verse 3 says it's the angel of the Lord, so using scripture to define scripture. This mysterious wrestling match that takes place with this man is really the Old Testament pre-incarnate Christ wrestling with Jacob. Now mind you, the angel of the Lord is the same person that slew 185 Syrians in a single night, right, in the days of Elisha. So the angel of the Lord, the Lord here, chose to wrestle. Notice it says the man wrestled with him. Jacob didn't wrestle with the man. A lot of times people take this verse and talk about wrestling with God in prayer and that sort of thing. And that's not really the application. Here is where the angel of God himself, the Lord Jesus himself, is wrestling with Jacob and is going to try to get the victory in Jacob's life. And there's a time in which Jacob now needs to get back to Bethel, but he's not going to do it on his own. God's going to be doing this work in his own life. And so he's got to deal very strong with this person, Jacob. And so how does he accomplish it? Well, first off, he deals with him when he's alone. Oftentimes the battles that are won or lost are in our own private rooms, aren't they? Our own privacy. And that's what happened here with Jacob. And then it says, verse 25, he saw, that is the angel of the Lord, saw that he did not prevail against him. There was still a stubbornness in Jacob's life. He touched the socket of his hip. Why there? Well, that was the very strength of Jacob. He used his legs to get him out of problems. Now God is not going to let him get out of it this time. You know, you heard Muhammad Ali years ago, some of the older guys remember Thriller in Manila, or Thrilla in Manila, remember that with Joe Frazier? I call this the denial of denial. Yeah. God is not going to let Jacob go here. He's going to get this victory one way or another. And so he touches them, and it's just a touch. He could have, obliterated Jacob in a second, but he chose to wrestle with him. Just like God chooses to wrestle with us or touch us in the area of our strength to really get our attention. And that's what he does with Jacob right here. And I'm probably telling nothing new to many of you that are here this morning, but notice the dynamics of this. Verse 26, he says, this is the angel of the Lord, let me go. Now this is the angel of the Lord saying, let me go. I think it's a diagnostic question, basically, saying, you let me go. You shouldn't be wrestling with me anymore. For the day breaks, and notice it was all night long. He says, I will not let you go, Jacob replies, unless you bless me. And that's where God wants to have us, too, at that point where we want his blessing in the worst way. And so, verse 27, he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. That was a tacit admission to who he was, the conniver, admit, fess up, basically. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for your struggle with God and with men and have prevailed. And God is having a victory here, a major victory in Jacob's life. And what's the result of it? The result of this wrestling match, which took all night long. It wasn't just an instant fix. It was a lot of struggle taking place. But the end result is that he comes away a different person, doesn't he? He has a brand new purpose. His name is now called Israel. It's not called Jacob. So there's a purpose to his life that wasn't there before. There's a new walk. He says he walks over the river right there, and he has a limp. So there's a whole new walk to Jacob. And the sun is shining on his back, right? It says as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. So Jacob's a new person because he's becoming more acquainted with the dynamics of the house of God. First, he says, God is in this place. I surely know this is the situation now. I didn't know then, but now I know. He says, back at Bethel. And he goes and he makes his living, and he's doing all his work, and he's making his money, all that for a period of 20 years, building his family, building his portfolio, we might say. And God says to him, get back to Bethel. That's the spiritual priority, back to Bethel. And Jacob doesn't voluntarily go back to Bethel. God's going to have to do some major work in his life. and he puts his finger right on the particular area of strength in his life. Just as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that God had sent a messenger from Satan to buffer him. What that was, how it came, we don't know. Maybe it was his eyesight, maybe there's other things that were involved in it. But whatever it was, he asked the Lord time and time again, and finally it was enough. And he come to realize, the Apostle Paul had come to realize, that in my weakness, I am strong. Testament is an area of his strength. For Apostle Paul might have been a number of these abundance of revelations that he received. And because he received those revelations, he might have been very proud and arrogant about receiving that. God gave him this thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. And so with Jacob, his strength was in his legs. That's how he made his money. That's how he did things. That's how he resolved his issues. He was a true believer. He was part of a member of the household of faith. And yet when he went to tackle problems, he would deal with it in the force of his strength and the energy of his strength, his own human flesh. And God was going to deal with him now privately, alone, and touch him in the area of his strength to cause him to be clinging to the Lord. And so when God gets us to the point that we're clinging to Him, then we win. It's a win-win situation. And so the angel of the Lord says, let me go. And Jacob says, no, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. He got him, the angel of the Lord, in his own way, the Lord himself, got him to a point where he's clinging, Jacob is clinging to him, and that's when we win. That's when Jacob wins. And it says right here that you have wrestled or you have struggled with God, verse 28, and with men and have prevailed. And so that's what it means to be part of the household of God, that we're growing in deeper in the things of God and coming to acknowledge our dependence upon Him and seeing the resources that are available and seeing that God's presence is always there and the priorities that ought to be there and certainly the promises that we've been talking about. And so God was going to have a victory in the life of Jacob here. And so He puts His finger right on the strength of Jacob, and it becomes weak, and at that point he's clinging. And I guess the real practical application for you and for me in all of this is, what area in our lives have we not surrendered or yielded to the Lord? What does the Lord need to do? Now, sometimes it doesn't require a wrestling match, and we just simply yield, but depending upon our own stubbornness and our own disobedience, whatever it is that we might be holding back, that's where God has to do His work. And it's often done alone, and it takes a period of time. For Jacob, it was an all-night wrestling match, but it's not going to be a five-minute thing. It's not going to say, oh yeah, I need to do that. It is so deep, deeper than you realize, that when you really plumb into the depths of these things, it's a far deeper than we realize. And God has to often do His major work in our lives like He did with Jacob, all to help him come under to the clear understanding of what it means to be part of the house of God. Well, that's chapter 32. Now, chapter 33, he goes back and does reconcile with Esau. It's a wonderful account. After 20 years, Jacob does go. He goes and faces his fear, so to speak. He goes and faces that person that he had done all those deeds to, his own brother, and they get reconciled in chapter 33. But Jacob is still not back at Bethel. And it takes a family crisis here, as we see in chapter 34, the violation of Dinah, one of the daughters of Jacob, before things really come hard and heavy against Jacob. And so that occurs in Shechem. And that's in the direction of Bethel, but it's not all the way to Bethel. So Jacob did make the U-turn, so to speak, in his life. But he's not quite there yet. He doesn't get there until Genesis chapter 35. And just turning over to Genesis 35, then we see the first revival in the Bible. And Jacob is told here in verse 1, chapter 35, verse 1, Jacob was told this by God. That's all.
Do you have a BlackBerry or smartphone on you?
I do down here, yeah. It's off now. Okay. It was on last night, though. So
you weren't getting any data calls.
I guess not, right? Okay. I'll try to be nice and loud so you can hear me. Now, let's just try it. That's okay. You want me to turn it off?
I turned off the power.
Let's just try it here. Okay, I just turned my phone off. Just by force of habit, I put that phone on in the morning. I'll be back. That's on. Let's see what happens here. Is it on? Well, that broke the flow. Oh, that's a switch too. Okay, let's see what happens there. Okay. So, chapter 35, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel. He's still calling him back to Bethel. He says, dwell there, make an altar there to God. That's something we have not seen now from Genesis chapter 28. No altar, no pillar set up, no well sunk or anything like that. He says, go up to Bethel, dwell there, make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. Basically, back to the events previous. And Jacob said to his household, to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. That's a great verse right there. Just spiritualize that verse. The idea is that we, through the course of time, allow these things of the world to find their attachment in our lives. That's what Jacob is doing. Basically, he's saying to his household, he says, get rid of the foreign gods, be clean, purify yourselves, and change your garments. There is some way even which the clothes would speak of the things of the world. And so he says to his household, verse 3, let us arise, go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress, has been with me in the way which I have gone. He acknowledges that God is with him and has been with him in the way he has gone, as it says in verse 3. But to be very honest about it, Jacob is not taking the initiative. He's always waiting God for God to work, just like that vow in the very beginning in Genesis 28. And so finally, after the call to go back to Bethel again, we see here that God does protect him. And I'm an advocate of this. When someone makes a move in the right direction for the things of God, God does encourage that along the way and preserve that and protect that. And that's what happens here. It says in verse 5, as they journeyed, the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. God was preserving the path of this person who's rededicating himself back to the things of God. And so in verse 6, Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is the land of Canaan. He and all the people were with him, and he built an altar there, and he called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. And Jacob has come full circle now. He's come all the way back to Bethel, where God had been calling him for many years to go back to Bethel. And finally he gets back there. And it's interesting, he calls the altar that he built there, first time we see that altar, El Bethel, the God of the house of God. And so there's a real development in the spiritual mind and thinking of Jacob. He has come all the way around to Bethel, but no longer is it just the house of God. It is the God of the house of God, which is what El Bethel means. And that's the growth step that each one of us need to make in our own personal walk with the Lord. Getting to the point where we once were at the very beginning, where we did have first love, yes, but maybe we associated with going to the meeting and going and meeting with the Lord's people, with the activities and the wonderful fellowship that we enjoy. And in that sense, we're thinking, oh, isn't this wonderful? The Lord's people are wonderful, and the activities are wonderful, and it's a great thing to be together with God's people and open God's Word. But we're not really focusing so much on the God of those activities. We're focusing on the activities of those activities, the fellowship of those activities. And here Jacob, after all that has gone on in his life, he comes to that point in his life where he's acknowledging the God of the house of God. And so it shows, demonstrates a real growth step in the life of this man, Jacob. And that'll be the way it is, will be for the nation of Israel. And it's probably that way with you even today. So we see the promises of the house of God as part of the things of God,
that we see in that concept. And that's just wrapping up basically from some of the things that we started last night. Now, having said that, I'd like to move on then to the second category in your handout called the people of the house of God. Because just as it was with Jacob, it underscores the power of God in making us from who we once were to what we would become. The great commentary on all this in Hebrews chapter 11, that great Hall of Fame chapter of God's heroes of the faith, we see Jacob, who worshiped God, says, leaning on his staff. Now, he's an older man. That's probably the reason why he's leaning on his staff. But maybe it had something to do with that leg issue and God touching the hollow of his thigh. It had a tremendous benefit in Jacob's life, even though it was a negative thing that occurred. And so now it just shows you God's faithfulness and power working in this man's life. So at the end of his life, he's still leaning on his staff, maybe because his legs are not very good. And yet he's worshiping the Lord. And we're going to pull in Jacob right now and talk to him and say, Jacob, what major part did God have in your life? He would look at the place at Peniel and say, that's where God really had the victory in my life. At that particular juncture in my experience, God had his way in my life. And I'm the way I am because of what God did there in that time in my experience. Well, it underscores again the fact the power of God, as I said here in the handout. And for Ephesians chapter 2, let's turn to that for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about this to these Ephesian believers who, of course, were once idolaters. They heard the gospel preached by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 2, he's going over the church. He explains this concept to them and then begins at verse 14, but we'll pick it up at verse 19. He says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. There's the house of God or the household of God, the household of faith. He says, you are no longer strangers or foreigners to the things of God. Now you have been brought into these and baptized by one spirit, he would say in chapter 4. Spiritual ears and eyes open to apprehend spiritual truth. He says, as part of the household of God, verse 20, has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God, or a habitation of God in the Spirit. And so he is there in this whole chapter outlining the past, the present, and the future of believers. Ruined by sin, but raised up by God's grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. It's a testimony that we'll always have for the Lord. You know, it's like that account in Psalm 107. And the psalmist there gives four different portrayals of how God worked on behalf of his people. You can look at that psalm in your own time. Since he's gathered them from the north, south, east, and west. He says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We should certainly be willing to praise the Lord. Then he breaks out four different portrayals of how God wonderfully worked in the life of the nation of Israel. We can see through that an example of God's working in our life. I would venture to say, if everybody in this room, everyone probably fit in one of those four categories. Now, God stays only through one way, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. But we all come from different situations, different backgrounds. And so that, I think that's what Psalm 107 is all about. In the opening verses there, from verses 1 through 8, we see that there is a person that's in solitary experience. They're going through the desert. It's basically outlining the history of the nation of Israel. And he says they found him in a solitary way. Loneliness. There's some people that come to know the Lord Jesus because of the sense of loneliness. I remember hearing a message by Billy Graham. He said they were in England, and he preached on the text from Psalm 103, I think it was, I'm like a pelican in the wilderness, an owl upon the rooftop. He's speaking about loneliness. That was the message. Somewhere out there, the radio waves hit the ears of a man who was suicidal. And he heard that text from Psalm 103, I'm like an owl, a pelican in the wilderness, owl upon the rooftop. He says, that's exactly my situation. And, of course, that was used by the Spirit of God to help that person see his need for Christ and trusted Christ as Savior. That's one of those many stories that Billy Graham would explain. how people come to know the Lord in the midst of loneliness. Following from Psalm 107, verses 9 through 16, we have the case of a person who's disobedient. Here's the case, the opening verse is somebody just wandering through life, not knowing which way to go. The following verse is about somebody who makes difficult, hard decisions and brings themselves into a point where they're on their deathbed because of their stubbornness and rebellion. And it says, God's reached out to them, and that's the whole refrain of that whole psalm is, oh, that men might praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Four times at the basis of all those four scenarios. The one is stubbornness and rebellion, and the person comes to know the Lord that way. The next verse, 17 to about 31 or 32, talks about a person who's sick and also made foolish decisions, and they're on their deathbed. And they cry out to the Lord in their distress, and the Lord hears them. For a number of years, for about 6 years, I worked at a drug and alcohol rehabilitation center called America's Testing in Whiting, New Jersey, Ocean County area of New Jersey. And I have heard testimony after testimony after testimony of people that were within an inch of passing away, that they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord restored them, brought them out of their deathbed to give a vibrant testimony for the Lord, could stand before 500 people and give wonderful testimony of God's grace and restoring them from a life that was just wrapped and ruined by sin. That's the amazing thing of God's grace. What else could do it? The world can't answer those things. When I worked at America's Kids, state representatives would come to our place, the struggle, and they said, what's the secret of your success? They're looking at it from, they got the calculator out, the slide rule out, whatever way you want to look at it, trying to figure out what's the formula. We would simply say this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The life-changing gospel of Christ is the answer. Jesus is the answer for the world today, right? It's the hymn that we sing. And it changes people's lives. What out there could cause somebody's thinking to be completely changed around? There's nothing out there to get them thinking for the things of God, except the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God. And that's what Psalm 107 brings out. That final scenario, by the way, is just talks about people who are not making wrong decisions in life. They go down to the deep to see the wonders of the Lord in the deep, it says, and they're going out on the on their boats doing business. They're just doing their business, their everyday life, just like an everyday person going out, making their living. But it says they're caught up in the storms of life, and it says they reel to and fro. They're like a drunken person because the Lord raises up the wind and the waves. As it speaks of a person that's going through life, but they're hit with the problems of life. And it's too big for them to conquer on their own. And as a result, they come to trust the Lord because they realize that life is too much, too big to conquer in their own strength. And so there it is, solitary situation, a stubborn situation, a sick situation, and a storm-tossed situation. Four different scenarios, different ways that people, God saves people in the midst of their issue, whatever it is. And each one of them, oh, that men might praise the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men. They cry out to the Lord in their distress. And that's what we did as well. That's what the Ephesians did here. And it underscores the power of God, the promises of God, and the power of God working to save people and rescue them from a life that would be no good and bring them and raise them up and make them wonderful new creatures in Christ. It's a great story, isn't it?
Amen.
And so we see here the past of the Christian in Ephesians chapter 2, where we were dead in trespasses and sins. Ignorantly, trespasses. Now I should say sin is the ignorant part. You know, when we sin, that's really just missing the mark. That's ignorance. Trespasses are the deliberate transgression. Dead in trespasses and sins. Colossians would go on and say, alienated in your mind by wicked works. This was our situation. But what did God do? He raised us up. It says here in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together, number one, in Christ, by grace we've been saved, and raised us up together, number two, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's number three. And so this is our past, and we've been raised up. We're like Mephibosheth, brought to that king's table, and made to sit at the king's table regularly. lame in both his feet, didn't deserve it, of a household of someone who is very much of a sinner, King Saul. And on the basis of Jonathan, David said, I want to bless someone of Saul's household for the sake of Jonathan, and he raises up Mephibosheth, and he says, come here and sit at the king's table. And that's the way we are as well. He brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. And so we're filled with all the blessings of God. Ephesians goes on in chapter 1, talks about the avalanche of spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. Spiritual blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And so the theme of Ephesians is the heavenly realm, the sphere of spiritual activity. So what have we been brought into? Well, we've been saved out of sin, but we've been brought into all these blessings. Now let's take a moment here. Just keep your finger right here. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 10 for a moment. 1 Kings chapter 10. I realize it's early in the morning and it's warm in here. But 1 Kings chapter 10, I want to just have you change, turn in your scriptures here. 1 Kings chapter 10. Here's a tremendous account. You haven't seen this before. This is the visit of the Queen of Sheba. The Lord makes reference of this visit by the Queen of Sheba. She has heard great things about this interesting and powerful and wise king called Solomon. It's a picture of the influence that you and I can have on somebody when we talk about our king, who is a greater than Solomon. Somebody piqued her interest enough to say, let me take a closer look at this person. So she made this long trek across this wilderness of some 1,500 miles with her whole entourage. She comes across and she comes to this King Solomon because she heard the fame of this king. And so we pick up the account here, verse 1. When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that wore spices, very much gold, precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. She spilled her heart out to him. And it says here in verse 3 that Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. It's a wonderful picture of Christ in the Old Testament. The one who is wise and is able to deal with the questions of life that people bring to him when they have these questions, and when somebody seeks their interest to find out more about this one who we call our Savior. And so it says in verse 4, when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, that's his person, the wisdom of Solomon, and the house that he had built, that's his work. And notice this, now in your Bibles, you like it's a list. Whenever you see a list like this, you pause and analyze it for a little bit. There's something being said here. The food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, and their apparel, the dress, his cupbearers, and his entryway, or access by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. What she observed were the subjects of this great king and his kingdom, and how he shared all his blessings with those that were part of that kingdom. What a wonderful picture that is of Christ. He's the king who shares with all his co-heirs. He gives us all that we need from him. And it's just like King Solomon here, who this great, wise, and powerful king doesn't keep it to himself like the other kings of the world, but rather gives, as we sing in hymn number 195 in the Black Hymn Book. All right? The great hymn by Darby, that he shares with all his co-heirs, all his loved ones. And is it so? I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace for me for which he's won? Father of glory, far beyond our thoughts, in blessing to his own blessed likeness brought. Wonderful things that we see from the scripture here. And so, what were some of the things that he shared with the subjects of his kingdom? Well, the food on his table that he provided for his subjects. The seating of his servants, how orderly they were, how attentive they were. The service and diligence by which they waited on him. The way that they looked, the way that they dressed. All the cupbearers there. They weren't afraid of the king. They wanted to be near the king. His entryway. Now, Solomon, the way by which he walked and worked amongst them. It says there is no spirit. This is what her testimony is. This is what she says. This is her exclamation. She said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about the words, your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed a half was not told me." Just like the hymn that we're saying, the half cannot be fancied. "Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom." They could not get enough of their wonderful king, and neither can we. And we worship our Savior on the Lord's Day morning, and we hear the wonderful grace extended to us and how He raised us up out of the slave market of sin and all the rest that we have talked about. He raises us and He shares with us His bounty and His blessing, giving us His Holy Spirit and all the blessings and the promises of God, far more than we realize. That's why we need to read the Word. And so here is the Queen of Sheba's interest. She's got an inquisitiveness about this person. It pictures a person coming to know the Lord. They hear something about this great king. And so they draw closer. They begin asking questions. She asks him questions. Those answers could be met by that king or by the Word of God. It's a witnessing case study here. And then as he sees this, her eyes open up and she says, "I couldn't believe it. Only half of what I told. I've heard these things, but now I see them for myself. And then I observe all the people that are here and I say, happy are these people who serve you and how they have been shared these things by their king." And so what we see after that exclamation? We see her capitulation. She says, verse 9, "Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore He made you king to do justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, huge rich, spices in great quantity, precious stones. Never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And so she gives in to him. And she goes back enriched by him. Notice verse 13. King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal bounty or generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants, and she went home a different way. She was a changed person. It's because of the testimony of the people that were part of that kingdom. And that's what the Lord has done for us as well. We're going to take a break at this point and continue with this account here in the people of the house of God. What we're seeing here in the life of Jacob, and we see it now in God's people, and here in particular the Queen of Sheba, where we see the testimony of the changed lives of people who've come to know that great king, who is indeed a greater than Solomon. And should be a challenge to each one of us that we are adorning the doctrine of God, as Titus chapter 2 says. That we have a diligence, just like these servants, here's the practical application, the diligence, the testimony, the desire to please the king, to do all that he would want. It's like those words from Psalm 45. "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things concerning the king, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." We want to speak about the king. Let me just close with this one thought. Take an extra minute. Just turn for a second. Song of Solomon chapter 5. Just look with me for a moment. Song of Solomon chapter 5. This is what the bridegroom is saying here. She's taken up with this great bride. The bride, rather, is saying about the bridegroom. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. In verse 9, the question is, "What is your beloved more than another beloved?" Chapter 5, verse 9. "O fairest among women, what is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us?" Verse 10, "My beloved is white and right. Chief among 10,000, his head is like the finest gold." She describes him from head to toe. Verse 12, "His eyes are like doves." Verse 13, "His cheeks are like the bed of spices." Verse 14, "His hands are rods of gold." That's the second reference to gold. "Now, his body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires." Verse 15, "His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. emptiness here, the head of gold, the hands of gold, the bases of fine gold, verse 15, culminating in that testimony, and verse 16, his mouth is most sweet, he's altogether lovely. Now the kingdoms of this world, according to Daniel, chapter 2, chapter 7, they may start out as gold, and they deteriorate, don't they? They go downhill. In the description, it becomes silver, and then clay, and iron, and all that. But not our king. He's gold from top to bottom. You see that? The description here shows that he's deity, he's from top to bottom. There's no flaw in him. He's altogether lovely. It's a good thing. That's why we want to serve him and please him, because he is the king, and he shares with us part of that bounty. In a future day, we'll look at this. He'll rule, we'll rule and reign with him. That's a wonderful testimony, being part of the house of God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father God, we thank you again for these pictures that we see all throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament, the references in the New, reminding us again of the resources that are available for us simply because of your grace and your mercy in rescuing us from being lost in sin, ruined by sin. Thank you, Father, for these things. We pray that we might be quick to give you the praise. And thank you now for our time together. And we pray, speak to our hearts in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.